Pastor Rob will be back next week, but this week we have a treat for you. We have Dr. John Neufeld, familiar to many of you. He's been ministry for over 30 years, the last 2.5 with Back to the Bible Canada, so you may have heard him on the radio. Interesting fact, on July 1st, John and his wife will have been married for 39 years. Praise God. Praise God. John is the father, it's Father's Day, of 3 kids. He's got 5 grandkids. And if you didn't know, last week his son spoke here. And this week we have the father.
Yeah.
So I like that. On Father's Day, it seems appropriate. So, John, we're excited to hear what God has to say through you. God bless.
Thank you. Thank you. Well, as always, it's good to be at Cloverdale Baptist Church. And last night, Pastor Rob texted me, just to let you know. Pastor Rob and I have been good friends for many, many years already. We actually did our doctoral work together. And I think the first time I met him was in a restaurant in Chicago. And we sat and began to chat with each other. But he texted me last night and he said, praying for you as you preach tomorrow. And I texted him back and said, preach when and where? And there was a long pause and he didn't text for a while. And he finally said, I hope you're kidding. So, but it's a joy to be here, and yes, I was prepared for it. It's an honor as well, not only to preach in this pulpit, because of my love for your pastor, but it was an honor to follow my own son, who preached in this pulpit yesterday. And I know that last week he had said, he's speaking from 3 John, I'm speaking from 2 John, and he said he is 3 John. Because he had mentioned that I'm John and that his grandfather was a Johann Neufeld as well. And that is, in fact, true. So I guess I'm 2 John and I'm speaking from 2 John. But it's an honor for me. You need to hear that. On Father's Day, I need to perhaps share what an honor this is for me. My father was a godly man. At some point in time, when I was a young boy, he rededicated his life to Christ. I remember standing at his bedside, and I remember some of the last words he gave me, and one was, John, I want you to know that I doubt none of the promises of God. I'm so filled with faith. I, as a pastor, have stood beside the bedside of many a dying saint. I don't know that I've stood beside a more uplifting spiritual time than the dying bedside of my father. At the same time, to watch my son in the pulpit and believe that if Christ delays his coming, that my son will become a mighty weapon in the hands of God. And I am overwhelmed today at the wonderful joy that I have of standing between two men whom I deeply admire, my father and my son. And what a thankful and what I feel rich today as I stand with you and celebrate this wonderful gift of fatherhood. Well, I was going to make an announcement as well, and that is, since my son did preach last Sunday, that he has now accepted a position in Chilliwack. So he is, in fact, accepted a position at Central Mennonite Brethren Church, and it will be an extension of their campus. It's a church of about 1,500 people, and they have a number of people that are hiving off with him to start a church in the Promontory area. So please be in prayer for he and Corinna. Well, amen. Second John. We'll read the entire text of Scripture, so if you have your Bibles open, please do open it to 2 John, and I will read the entire text. Brothers and sisters, hear now, this is the word of the living God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Now, I'm titled what I'm going to talk about today, Truth and Love, because as we go through the first six verses, and I'll try to cover all of that today, all of the text that we've read, but the first six verses, you're going to find that the words truth and love come up numerous times. The word love is four times found in the first six verses, and the word truth is used five times. Clearly, there's an interplay of those two things that make up the central issue of this text. Now, before I go any further, I think I want to state something that should be really apparent to every one of us. In the Church of Jesus Christ, historically, we always talk about those people who are the love people, and then there are those people who are the truth people. Do you know what I'm talking about? The love people are always the people that are looking for reconciliation. They're looking for unity. They're looking to serve the least of these. The love people are always interested to make sure that everyone has a chance to be heard and to be recognized and to be understood as someone who makes an impact and has significance in the body of Christ and who knows that they are loved. That's what love people do. They concentrate on the kind of interaction and relationship that we have. Love people are like that. But love people have an built-in weakness, and their weakness is that very often love people lack discernment. They often don't protect the church from evil. When every voice is to be heard, sometimes they also allow evil voices to be heard. On the other hand, there are those people we call the truth people, and you know truth people. I mean, they probably, major on a verse like Jude verse 3, which tells us to always contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So there is a corpus of Christian truth that we must contend for, that we have to fight for. The truth will always be under siege. And we must fight a constant battle to maintain and ensure that God's people are walking in the truth. And the truth people will be great people to be around when you want to learn your doctrines and when you want to learn how to study your Bible well. The truth people know the Greek language. It's a great thing about truth people. And they can tell you what it said in the original. Fantastic, you know. However, the truth people also have a built-in weakness. And the built-in weakness is that sometimes they can seem harsh and judgmental and often lack grace. Now, it's interesting to me because 2 John is written by John the Apostle, and he writes it where he was then as the pastor, and it was in the city of Ephesus. Kathy and I were just very recently in Ephesus. It's been my lifelong dream to visit the ruins of Ephesus. I've read so much about them, and it was a fascinating experience. 2 John would have been written between about AD 90 and AD 92, and at the end of the first century, Ephesus, not Jerusalem, not Rome, but Ephesus was in the end of the first century the capital of the Christian world. You also know something, if you know anything about your Bible, of the history, the spiritual history of Ephesus. You will know that at one point in time, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, as he's journeying back to Jerusalem to deliver money to the poor believers that are in Jerusalem, he stops in his ship and the elders of Ephesus come and greet him. And Paul says to them something that should sound shocking. He says, from your own number, he says to the elders, the teachers, the leaders of the church, the ones that were instructing God's people in faithfulness, he says, you, from your own number, savage wolves will arise and distort and twist the truth. It's a fascinating word. Later on, when Paul writes 1 Timothy, he sends Timothy to Ephesus because Ephesus had been overrun by false teachers, and Timothy, as an emissary with Paul, was going to that city to set the place right and to take down the false teachers. Then later again, when John is writing the book of Revelation, so about AD 95 or 96, few years after he writes 2 John, we get to find out what happened to this struggle with false teachers. Sometime along the way, John had located in Ephesus. He must have had a significant impact there. And when Jesus is speaking words to the seven churches, one of those words is the church of Ephesus. I can almost imagine John, who's writing the message of Jesus in the book of Revelation, is leaning forward. Now he's talking about my city. And he says to them, he commends them because they will not tolerate false teachers, but they test those who claim to be apostles and have found them false. In other words, everything that Paul and John had labored for in that church in Ephesus, they seemed to have accomplished. The church finally arrived at a place where they weren't putting up with false teaching anymore. And then, you'll recall, when Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, he says, but I have this against you. Remember what he says? You've lost your first love. Isn't that interesting? He was a church that might have been on the love side on one time period, and then they moved towards the truth side, and they forgot about the love side, and somehow they had forgotten this intense love for Christ and this intense love for the believers and had become harsh and judgmental. So when I read 2 John, it's such a fascinating little letter, so short, sometimes we just pass it by. When we begin to read and we see superimposed one against the other, love, truth, truth, love, truth again, we can see what John is doing here. In a city that so desperately needs it and to a woman that needs to hear it, he talks about this together aspect of the Christian faith. We never have to make a decision between love and truth. We can walk in both of them at the same time. That's really what the message is all about. Now, let me give you a little bit of an outline very quickly about where we're going. In verses 1 to 3, it's the introduction to the book. I call this simply how early Christians greeted each other. Then when we go to verses 4 to 6, the first part of the body of the book, we'll read about how early Christians interacted with each other. Then verses 7 to 11, we get to the issue of false teaching, and there we'll learn how early Christians defended each other. And then finally, we'll learn something about how early Christians taught each other. But let's start with how they greeted each other. So that's the first three verses, and it's the beginning of the letter. As Jonathan had mentioned last weekend, this is a very standard beginning of an ancient letter. This is how ancient letters looked like. We write letters, you know, that you sign your name at the bottom of a letter. And I don't know why we do that. You ever wonder about that? Are you supposed to read all of that through and say, I don't know who's writing this, and you keep reading it. Oh, it was Fred all along. Who knew, right? I don't know why we sign our name at the bottom. But really, the ancients had it right. They signed their name at the top. And that's how it really should be. So John begins not with the words John, but he begins with the words the elder. I mean, you know, by this time, he's the last living apostle. All the others have now died. They have died a martyr's death. Numerous ones have died in different places. Word has come back. And so the Christian church is bereft of the apostles, with the exception of this one, John. But he doesn't write John the Apostle, he writes simply the elder. He writes probably the elder because he's an old man now, but he also writes the elder because he is the last living connection with Jesus himself. And so he is a great leader in the early church. Notice how he writes, the elder to the elect lady and her children. And it's this line here at the beginning that's caused a lot of Bible teachers to wonder exactly whom is he writing to. You'll notice that when we read 3 John last weekend, John began by saying, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So there is the person that he writes to, but he doesn't mention this woman's name, and we wonder why that is. And for that reason, some Bible teachers have said maybe he's just addressing the church as a whole. You know, in Revelation, the church is called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But a closer reading of this will tell you that can't be the case. This is, in fact, a living woman, the elect lady and her children. It's not like the church has children. We are all part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're not the children of the church. We are the church of Jesus. So it doesn't work that way. So the elder to the elect lady. So the real question we have here is, why does John not address her by name as he does Gaius in the next letter? Why does he call her the elect lady? And here, remember I told you that there's something we ought to learn here about how early Christians greeted each other. And there is a lesson to be learned here. The great John Chrysostom, I think, after the apostolic era, may have been the greatest preacher in the history of the church. John Chrysostom, 5th century. That's interesting, isn't it? His name is also John. I don't know how that comes about, but, you know, preaching goes with John. You know, it just does. Nonetheless, John Chrysostom had a benefactress, a very wealthy woman, who not only paid for his ministry, but also made sure that a number of his needs were cared for. Whenever John addressed this woman, he only addressed her in the most formal manner, and she responded in the same fashion. There was never to be between them even a hint of sexual impropriety. There was a warmth, and yet there was a formality at the same time in all of their interaction, so that the Church of Jesus Christ would always know that there is a proper way of addressing men and women when they meet together. I love to use this as an example. For many years as a pastor, I worked with a woman whose name was Penny, and she worked very closely together with me. I don't recall in all the 15 years that I worked with her that she ever addressed me in any other fashion than Pastor John. She always addressed me with a formality, and she always addressed me in a way that would respect the office that I held and the charge that I was given to teach godliness to God's people. You see, there's something that every one of us can learn in this. Kathy and I were, as I said, recently in Ephesus, and as our guide was taking us through Ephesus, I mean, there's just ruins there today, and they've only actually dug up about 17% of the city. I mean, it'll take a long time to dig it all up. It's a most fascinating place. But the sexual immorality in the wider culture of Ephesus became very apparent. You walk down this main street in which you can only imagine in the day would have been lined in, you know, the most fabulous paving. And at the end of the street, you come and you see this large structure, and it's a library. And across from the structure and even an underground pathway leading from the library led straight to the brothel. And so our guide, with a smirk on his face, said, well, you could always say, honey, I'm going to the library. See, that was supposed to be funny. And when I got everyone together, I said, folks, I'd like to speak to you about that comment that was made, honey, I'm going to the library. If you had lived in ancient Ephesus, you would never say, honey, I'm going to the library, and then sneak over to the brothel. You would simply openly say, honey, I'm going to the brothel. Because that's how sexual immorality worked in the ancient Roman world. They thought, said Paul, it's strange that you don't jump into the same flood of dissipation that they do. Paul warns frequently about everything from orgies and all manner of sexual immoral parties that were held that were simply considered commonplace. And what is done here and what we should see so that we don't go any further. And I know you're thinking to yourself, he's never going to get through this thing. And I might not, but I do want you to see this. He addresses a woman in a way in which Christians would address each other so that there always is an understanding of propriety. And notice he doesn't just call her Mrs. Smith. He calls her the elect lady, election. A doctrine that's found throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and said, you have been chosen before the foundations of the earth. That God, before anything else was created, already elected you to his service so that you might be holy and blameless in his sight, says the Apostle Paul. And John, borrowing on that language, knows the calling of this woman to be holy in the sight of God and blameless in all that she does. He addresses her in language of holiness. Now, as we're going to see when we get to verse 10, if we ever get there, you know. But verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. You've got to understand that the house of this elect lady would have been a place where Christians met. So if you want to know anything about her, there's the hint. She probably was a wealthy woman. I'm going to guess that she may have been a widow. She had a number of children, but she would have had massive business interests all over the place, and she would have had a palatial structure. And because Christians didn't have their own buildings like you have today, they would meet in homes, and often a wealthy believer would become the focal point of the gathering of believers. Doesn't mean she led the church. She simply opened up her door for the church to meet there. So that's why I think John writes her. She is a person of significance that has allowed her extensive property to be a meeting place for believers. But so that it's never misunderstood who she is, he addresses her as he does. And then he says, notice what he says, and her children. He knows she's not alone, and he says, whom I love, and watch this, not just whom I love in truth. There, you see those two things again, love and truth, whom I love in truth. Now, I'm going to come back to that. Please notice it here. And then he says, not only I, but also to all who know the truth. Now that's fascinating to me. In other words, what he wants to do here is he wants to tell her that the kind of love that he has for her is not a unique and singular love, the kind of a love that a husband has for a wife and a wife for her husband. This is a love that is a shared love with all the people of God. Can you see how loaded these early phrases are? And then he gives this standard Christian greeting in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace be with all of us. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And there in verse 3 we see which that would have been a very standard way of believers to greet one another. You read Paul's letters. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how Paul often begins. It would seem to me that Christians, when they greeted each other in the ancient world, they didn't just simply say, oh, hi, Fred, how you doing? They said grace and peace. Grace was a reminder of their salvation, and peace was a reminder of the results of their salvation. Grace and peace. I remember the first time I visited Romania. I watched while the believers greeted themselves using different words than were used in the culture as a whole. In wider Romanian culture, you might simply say, alo. But among believers, they always said, pace, peace. They always began that way, and an understanding that whenever you heard two people on the street saying, pace, to each other, you'd look over and say, ha, believers. That's how they were, and I think that's probably how the early church was. Well, I could get into a lot more detail, but let's move forward and let's move to the next section. And then John says in verses 4 all the way through 6, or verse 7, I should say, we have here something that's very key to this. Remember, we said, first of all, how Christians greeted each other, now how they interacted with each other. Look at verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, clearly, when we read that far, we stop and say, I guess that would mean some of her children were not walking in the truth. Probably the case. See, I know Kathy and I often, when our kids were young, we would say to the Lord, God, we didn't raise these kids for the devil. We raised them for Christ. If you're hearing my voice today and you have kids that are not walking in the truth, I would urge you to continue to pray for them. While you are alive, believe it is God's grace on your life in which he has called you to intercede on behalf of them. But notice how John states it. I rejoice to find some of your children walking in the truth. When he wants to say, I'm so glad that some of your kids are saved, he says they're walking in the truth. Now, I pause here again because this is significant. You want to hear this with ears that come from the early church to our ears today. I'll once in a while hear a mom and dad say, you know, Johnny is not walking. You know what, Johnny, I'm living like the devil today and, you know, doing all sorts of things. But I remember when Johnny was 5, Johnny prayed to receive Jesus into his life. And I'm holding on to that. That's 20th and 21st century language. That's not biblical language. Do you know what I'm saying? Biblical language is when you're saved, you're walking in the truth. That is the definition of someone who is born again. They walk in the truth, and the truth here has a lot to do with those foundational teachings of the Christian faith. There is nothing greater than you can do for your children, mom and dad. Nothing greater than to introduce your children to the doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm astounded. I see Paul Weemy, I think, is back there somewhere. And Paul and I had a conversation some time ago. And Paul told me that it's often the case that a first-year student at Trinity will show up and have very little understanding of Scripture at all. Many don't even know John 3:16. I remember speaking at the chapel, and there was a first-year student that came to me at the Trinity Chapel, and I was with Back to the Bible Canada. And he said, I'm confused because I don't understand. Aren't we supposed to follow Jesus? What's this about following the Bible? And somehow not having put those two concepts together. See, it is the case today that we're having more and more and more of our young people growing up in Christian homes and in Christian churches and being unfamiliar with the deep truths of Scripture. There is nothing greater, mom and dad, that you can do with your kids than to know the truth and to tell the truth to your children so that they become deeply immersed in Christian truth. Everything from who is our God? What are his attributes? What does it mean when we say God is Trinity? Who is Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man? What is the doctrine of Scripture? How do we come to be saved? What does grace look like? Why does obedience always flow from faith? All of these things, I would encourage you to make sure that your kids understand. If nothing else, ask them if they understand. And if you don't understand, learn. Because I think this is a Bible teaching church, and you can learn by being faithful here. This is what he says. I rejoice greatly that some of your children are walking in the truth. Now, please hear that. That's the first thing about Christian interaction in the early church. John says, your kids are in the truth. Wow, how great is that? You see, in the early church, the advancement of the gospel, almost anyone who studies early Christian growth, its rise so quickly into the general population is that the first place that Christianity grew was what was called oikos, or household salvation. Remember the Philippian jailer? He believed, and his household as well. Households come to faith together. And so it's not just that one person believes, but their kids believe. And then their grandkids believe. But then, of course, the early church households often included also slaves, and it included business interests. And so where the gospel grew was on normal, where people normally got together with each other. Okay, I'm getting way bogged down, him and I. I'm still not going to get through. Rejoice greatly, some of your children are walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. That verse tells me that the great joy is they are acting in such a way as the Father wants them to act. And now he says, I ask you, dear lady, not as if I'm writing you a new commandment, but one that you've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now, that's where love and truth come together. See, in our day, love is such a misunderstood term, don't you think? I mean, the way that I hear love being used, it means everything from sexual relations to simply fluffy feelings and feelings in general. But almost never do we talk about love in terms of our actions. It's fascinating to me that John ties love together with keeping of the commandments. Now, you should know that that's exactly how the Old Testament reads. The first four of the Ten Commandments were about loving God. The next six are about loving one's fellow man. In fact, keeping the commandment is an expression of love. That's the beauty of all of this. You see, if you keep the command that says, you shall not commit adultery, what is that? It's an act of love to your spouse. It's an act of love to your children. It's an act of love to that other person's spouse. It's an act of love that preserves the entire community of people. Keeping the commands out of love is exactly how the commands were designed. Now, if you read the book of John, which is the Gospel of John in chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see, Jesus upped the ante. Not only do we love by keeping the commands of God, but we also love by sacrificially laying our lives down for one another. So when the early church talked about truth and love together, they said, you don't know how to love unless you know the commands. You don't know how to love until you know the truth. The truth and love go hand in hand together. When you separate them out, there's always something wrong. Okay, very quickly to the last section, verses 7 and following. Now John gets to why he's writing all of this. He wants to tell this elect lady that many deceivers have gone out into the world. And then in verse 10, he writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So notice the beginning. He says, many deceivers have gone out. Now let's imagine, for instance, that this was a class on basics in how to deal with computers. I know nothing about it, but I'm sure that if you deal with some basics, one of the things you learn about is computer security. You tell them many hackers have gone out into the world. And please understand that some of those hackers simply want to destroy your machine, and some of them want all your personal information so they can clean out your bank account. Many hackers have gone into the world. You need to know that when you begin to function with a computer. Let's say we're doing a marriage prep class, and all of you here are engaged. Let's just assume that for a moment. You look around and say, who am I engaged to? Okay, if sitting with your spouse, remember the olden days. You know, when you take marriage preparation, you're in counseling before the wedding day. One of the things you learn about is communication. For many, many bad communicators have gone out into marriage. And then you talk about the use of money. For many people have destroyed their marriage because they haven't understood what they want to do with their money. And then you talk about sexual relationships. And then you talk about relationships with in-laws. And then you talk about power and control in marriage. You have all sorts of things because so many errors happen in marriage. I want to help you from all of that. So when you hear that, you're not thinking, oh no, you're just having a negative view of marriage. You're saying no. Rather, you're preparing the couple so that they will have the best chance of success. I think it was common knowledge in the early church that many deceivers have gone into the world. Just very recently, and I'm going to end here real quickly, but very recently I did an interview with a man named Michael Haken. It's Canada Day coming up, and so on Back to the Bible Canada, we're doing a week just celebrating 150 years as a nation. And Michael Haken probably knows the spiritual history of Canada better than anyone that I know. I said to him, tell me, when Canada became a nation, what percentage of Canadians would have counted themselves Christian? He said 90%. That's an amazing number. I said, help us understand what happened since then. He said, three things. Number one, First World War. And the boys that came back had had no teaching about evil, about Satan, about the flesh, and how ugly evil was, so that when they saw it on the battlefield, they no longer believed. They came home and never went to church again. He said the second thing that happened was the advent of liberalism in the church, which began to assail all the fundamental Christian doctrines and hollowed out the church from the inside. And the third was during the 60s and the 70s, times in which the culture as a whole was in upheaval, and the church didn't know how to respond and spent a great deal of time not speaking about spiritual reality, but talking about how long your hair was and how short your dress was and whether or not women were allowed to wear makeup and earrings. Remember those times, some of you? See, I'm old enough, I remember that. And because we didn't concentrate on the truth, and because we allowed deceivers to come along, we were unprepared to deal with that, and the church was decimated. It was not the culture from without. It was rather the hollowing out from within. And what John wants to say is, many deceivers have gone out. Many. The point he's trying to make is that when this woman allows people into her home, that would have meant people were coming to her home to teach and to preach. She should have been blocking the door. Don't you let them in. I remember years ago, somebody had a Christian magazine where I was pastoring and said, we'd like to put out this magazine. So I said, like to read a number of issues. And I read a number of things that I was deeply concerned about. And I said, I'm not going to put that into our foyer. And the person publishing the magazine said, well, just a minute. Are you trying to hide your people from diversity of opinion? And I said, are you kidding me? We live in Canada. There's diversity of opinion wherever you go. Somewhere people have to come together and say, tell us the truth about God. Where is the foundation upon which we stand? And it's that with certainty. When you have a place of certainty, a rock on which you can stand, you can branch out. And so this mixing together of truth and love. The final words in 2 John, and I'll read them to you very quickly, verses 12 and 13. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. And I don't know if you're like me, you'd go like, oh, use more paper and ink because I wanted to read more. But then he said, instead, I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. I like that because what we find in the early church is not only that the truth is written down in the pages of Scripture, but the truth is communicated in the context of a believing community. John is the elder, comes to this lady to say, so many things have been done well by you, but you have not watched out. I'm going to talk to you face to face. I'm not just going to send you a scolding letter because this is not that. I come to talk to you, to interact. Years ago, that's what I learned as a pastor. If I have something good to say, I wanted to say it in paper. If I had something that was harsh to say, I wanted to do it face to face. And in fact, so many of us, don't we do it the other way around? We want something. We really want to tell someone off, so we write them a letter. There. Now it's on the record. Careful what you wish for. The early church turned that around. And then he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Oh, you've got other family members, not only just your children, but you've got other family members that are in Christ as well. Grace and truth. Love and truth. Truth and love. Those two things must always be held. We must fight and defend both of them. For if we become only truth people, we will destroy the church. And if we become only love people, we will destroy the church. The church of Jesus Christ rests equally on that one foundation that is called truth and love. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for God's people that are gathered here today. I thank you for a church that preaches the truth. I thank you for a church that opens the Bible Sunday after Sunday, learns carefully the words that are written in it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for words that indeed impart life to us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to build up Cloverdale Baptist Church. May it always be said of this church, look how they love each other. Look how they care for one another. Look how the weakest member is held in high esteem. Look, Heavenly Father, on this church and provide for it all the love that it needs. At the same time, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would always anchor this church in the truth once for all delivered to the saints. May they never forget. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.